Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a new day, and we pray that you bless our morning together as we do gather here to worship you. We pray now as we consider the life and theology of John Calvin that you would encourage our hearts as we consider his faithfulness to you and also his failures, knowing that you are a good Savior and that he trusted in Christ alone for his salvation. We thank you for men like him, and we ask that you would help us learn from him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we didn't quite get through everything with Luther last week, but I think it was a sufficient overview. Again, I'd encourage you, if you are interested, to pick up a book or two on Reformation. I've recommended this one, The Unquenchable Flame by Michael Reeves. It's very readable. It's only, 191 pages, so it's not that long. And he's got a chapter in here on, The Unquenchable Flame. So, needless to say, you know, Luther was a very complicated figure. He was also very active, and he had a very dramatic life, right? There's so many things that happened in his life, we could barely get through it all. We didn't get to talk about when he went before the Diet of Worms and had to defend himself and was deemed a heretic, how then he went on the run. Well, he was leaving and then he got kidnapped, but he was actually kidnapped by people who were friendly to him, and the kidnapping was meant to look like a kidnapping, and they put him in hiding, and he took on the identity of a knight, and he hid out in the Wartburg Castle, and there he translated the New Testament into German and wrote many other things and was helping reform, but things weren't going so well back in Wittenberg where the Reformation started, because there were those there who were much more radical even than Luther. So the reformers, with this one thing we have to understand, is that they were not trying to start a new church. They were trying to reform the church. They were trying to get rid of the inconsistencies, the false doctrines. It was radical to those who lived in that day. It was especially to those in authority. They didn't want that, because that what he was calling for was to get rid of the Pope and to put the Bible in the hands of the people. And so these ideas that Luther had, but he did this through the preaching of the word. When he left, a lot of the people who were left there, they did a lot more revolts and various things with smashing things and breaking things. And he saw that was not the way that true reform was going to happen, because true reform had to happen in the heart. And so he ends up coming back, and he just starts teaching the Word of God. And through the regular teaching of God's Word, he ends up getting married. He was a monk, so he wasn't married before. And so he gets married to a former nun, and they have a great marriage, and it's hilarious to read some of the stuff. Bill Kroll, lovingly calls his wife his little lady. So his wife's name was Katie. And in Latin, it sounds like the word for chain, so he'd call her my chain. But they thought it was great. She didn't take offense to that. And, they would have fun together and laugh. And, to him, it was a whole new life and to be married. But they also, what they did as a household is they brought in many students, and he taught. And there's a whole collection of writings from his students called Table Talk. And, it's just Luther would have people in his home, and people would live with them, and his wife would help take care of them, and they served the church, and there in Germany, and he also was very involved in trying to help with reforms that was happening in other places, as there's another man that we won't be able to talk about through this series named Zwingli in Switzerland, who he claims that he came to the same conclusions as Luther, independently of Luther. Some people dispute that maybe he probably read Luther, but it's impossible to know. And so in Switzerland, he started a reformation there, but it was a little bit different than Luther's. His was focused not so much on justification by faith, though he taught that. He was more, they went after many other areas in the church, and there's something called the sausage revolt, where on Lent, where they're not supposed to eat meat, they ate sausages. Zwingli didn't really take part of that, and then there's a whole other group of reformers that come out of that strand of the Reformation called the Radical Reformers or the Anabaptists, and those are, they taught in believer's baptism, but they aren't historically connected to our tradition of Baptists, that our tradition will come out of England about 100 years later. So we have some similarities with the Anabaptists, but not entirely. The Anabaptists is where you'll get the Quakers, the Mennonites, and the Amish. They'll come out of that strand. But there were some who were really radical, who talked about the inner spirit, and they didn't even trust the Word of God, so they didn't teach sola scriptura. They believed that the inner testimony of the Spirit was superior to God's revelation in Scripture, and so there's the Peasants' Revolt and all sorts of crazy stuff that happens, and Luther is very against this, and so was John Calvin, against this type of thinking. Just as much as they were against the Pope, they were against the radicals who emphasize the inner, your own feelings versus the written word. So, because they were reforming the church according to the Word of God. All right, so there's a whole other guy, and there's a whole chapter in this book, if you were to pick it up, on Zwingli. Explain a lot more about him. And we don't have time to do that, and I think John Calvin's a more important figure for us to understand. So, John Calvin was a second-generation reformer. He wasn't of the first generation. He was born on July 10th, 1509, and Luther was already giving lectures at the University of Erfurt. He was already, he wasn't in the Reformation hadn't begun yet, but, he was just a child when Luther was already well on his way into his life as a monk and within the church. I should also say that when Luther, with the Reformation, he expected this to be the end of the days. He expected in a short time for the papacy to fall, for the church to be reformed, for there to be the return of Christ and the devil to be vanquished. But within 10 years, he realized that it was not going to be the case, and it wasn't all easy for the reformers. Many of them were persecuted and killed. It's also very political. We have to understand during this time, there wasn't a separation like we have between church and state. Essentially, you would be in a reformed location, or a reformation, either, Lutheran, or it could be in Switzerland, more reformed side. There'll end up being a distinction in groups in the Protestants. You have the Lutherans, and then those of the reformed group, and that'll be Zwingli and Calvin are more from the Reformed group, and then Luther, you have the Lutherans, which Luther hated that they called themselves Lutherans. He said, "Don't call yourself by my name, I'm just a maggot." Calvin, the same thing, he didn't want anyone else to call themselves Calvinists. But anyways, things didn't go as well as expected. He expected the Jews to believe when Luther, and also the Muslims, and neither happened. Things were just not... Things didn't turn out the way Luther thought it would. And with the political thing, it depended on where you lived. If you lived in, we'll see, in Geneva was one place, when the city council decides to become reformed, well, either if you lived there, you were going to be part of the Reformed Church, or if you didn't want to do that, you'd have to leave. You'd have to go to another place. You didn't have Catholic and, Roman Catholic and Protestants in the same area. It was really up to they needed the defense of the princes, of those in the magistrates. So when you read various things on the Reformation, they'll talk about, like, Luther and Calvin as the magisterial reformers, and what they mean by that is that they did this in cooperation with the magistrates. So the magistrates, they needed their defense, otherwise they would be killed, because there was such power that Rome had and the Pope with the magisterial authorities. So the governors of various things, if the Pope told them to get someone, well, they had to listen, because there was a lot of stuff tied up, a lot of political stuff going on. All right, so when Calvin's born, the Reformation is on its way. It's been ups and downs. Unlike Luther, Luther was bombastic, he was loud, he would never shy away from conflict. It was like he was born for the part. He knew how to speak sharply and boldly to move people out of their slumber. He was very much a man fit for Reformation. And because he was a man like that, he accomplished a lot, but he also, when he failed pretty spectacularly. that's just the kind of personality he was. Calvin wasn't like that. He described himself as a timid scholar. He would have been fully content with his books and writings to sit around in a study, which is what he will find out. That's what he wanted to do. He was composed. He was polite, though he did have a bad temper, and Luther did too. And you don't want to be on his bad side. And we'll see some of his last words, you know, where he asked, you know, those to forgive him for his various sins. He was also very weak in body, as Luther was. They both had medical ailments. But he was frail in his health, and some of that is because he was an overworker. He did not take care of himself. He worked many, many hours, didn't take meals when he should have. But the genius of John Calvin is that whereas Luther, and Luther did a lot, I mean, not only did he translate the Bible, he wrote various tracts to address particular situations, particular needs in the church, but he also wrote music and hymns and various things. So he wrote catechisms, he wrote things, you know, for children, and so Luther did a ton of things. Calvin's genius is his systematic mind. He was able to take, whereas Luther would write to address specific things, Calvin was able to systematize, to put into a clear teaching, particularly in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the Reformed faith, but again, we have to understand they're doing this according to the Word of God. He quotes Scripture over and over again. He's not trying to make up their own distinct doctrine, but according to the Word of God. And so, but distinct from Rome, right? So the addressing those abuses, those failures, those errors. And so Calvin's genius is his ability to put very clearly, concisely, and in a systematic way, the teachings of the Scriptures. All right, so a little bit about his life, though. He was born in 1509, as we said, in a small agricultural town 60 miles north of Paris. He was French, but he would spend most of his life, especially the latter part of his life, in Switzerland as an exile. He wouldn't be able to live. He always considered himself a Frenchman. He loved his homeland. He was born into a family who was very active in the church. His father was an administrative assistant to a bishop. His mom died somewhere between when he was like 5 or 6. We don't know for sure. But unlike his father, Luther's father wanted him to pursue a career in law and not in the church, whereas Calvin's father wanted him to become a priest. And so at age 12, he sends him to Paris to study theology. And this was a really good place to go to school because there was the most influential, the most important college in Europe at the time is in Paris. And this is where Calvin goes. In fact, where he goes is the same place where a guy named Erasmus and another later figure, Ignatius of Loyola, go to school here. So it's like a very prestigious university. And this is where he goes, and they would go to college a lot younger. It's more like boarding school. And here he would perfect his knowledge of Latin, which was the academic language of the day. And he attended his studies with all seriousness, where his friends might be out having fun. He would be burning the candle late at night, studying. Well, in 1528, though, this all changed for him. So he was there for a little while. He went there in 1523, leaves about 6 years later. And that's because his father has a falling out with the church. And his father decides that he doesn't want him to become a priest anymore, but now he wants him to pursue law. It's kind of the opposite of Luther, right? So now his father pulls him out of there, and he thinks he's going to make a better living going into law. And so he packs his bag, and he leaves Paris and goes to a city called Orleans. And there he applies himself to the study of law with the same vigor. It's actually really important for for Calvin, because what he learns here is very helpful for the reform efforts that he does in Geneva, where he has to do a lot of administrative work, a lot of work with the magistrates. And so this is really an important time for him. It also is important because here he was immersed in the Renaissance teaching of the day. And we kind of spoke about this a few weeks ago, but there was a renewed vigor in studying the classics and learning. And those, the motto of the schools of the day, the humanist schools of the day, was back to the sources. And they were studying classic Greek and Roman literature. And so here he learns Greek. He studies classic literature. He loves classic literature. But his Greek teacher is a German who is most likely influenced by Luther. And We don't know if it's him who gave some stuff to Calvin, but surely had some kind of influence on Calvin at this time. In 1531, Calvin's father died, so just a few years later after he started law, and so he felt no longer bound to have to study law, and so he goes back to Paris, and he dives into studying classic literature. He writes a book, a scholarly work on a classic literature piece. It's not a bestseller, doesn't sell off the shelves or anything like that, but it does set him apart as a scholar. He's very much, that's how he, remember I said before, Calvin viewed himself as a timid scholar. He saw himself as a man that God had given a mind to, and, later as he dedicates himself to the service of the Lord, that he would use that mind for the Lord. Well, it's not easy to pinpoint when Calvin was converted, when he dedicated himself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons is, he doesn't really talk about himself in his writings. He mostly just presents the Word of God in his writings. So Calvin is not like Luther in this. Luther gives a lot, we have a lot of biographical sketches of Luther. So we know a lot more about all the various things that Luther did and what happened with him. So we don't know as much with Calvin. He was more reserved. He didn't speak about himself. But in his preface to his Psalms commentary, he says that he had a sudden conversion. We don't know. It could have been anywhere between 1527 to 1534, somewhere in there. It could have been from his Greek teacher. He also had a cousin, Pierre, who translated the New Testament into French, who was, had become Reformed. But John Calvin says this: offended by the novelty of these new teachings from the Word of God, I lent an unwilling ear, and at first I confessed, strenuously and passionately resisted, for such is the firmness with which it is natural to men to persist in the course with which they have once undertaken. It was with the greatest difficulty I was induced to confess that I had all my life long been in ignorance and error. So whatever his conversion that was sudden, it was prefaced by a struggle, with a wrestling with the Word of God, with wrestling with the gospel of grace. And so somewhere along the lines, while he's studying and writing about classic literature in Paris, he's born again. And he believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he is influenced by Luther's writings. And so we have that. And on All Saints Day, which is November 1st, about 16 years after Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the door, a man by the name of Nicholas Kopp, who was a good friend of Calvin's, gives an address that was a little bit too Lutheran for the locals, local tastes. And so, needless to say, he had to run for his life. And for some reason, Calvin was implicated in this, and it's most likely because it's believed that Calvin wrote this sermon for Kopp. And there's a whole legend about Calvin being, the authorities right at his door and his friends letting him down the window with a rope tied together with sheets and him fleeing. Whatever happened, he had to flee for his life, and he wasn't able to take his things with him, and he was in hiding. And he was in hiding for about a year before a group of people decided that this is in France, right? So the Reformation, this is still very Roman Catholic in France. A group of people decide that they're tired of the Roman Church and they want Reformation. And so, whereas Luther attacked indulgences, the people in France, this group of people, they attack the Mass. The idea that the body and the bread and wine are turned into the body and blood of Jesus, and that it's a sacrifice. And so they nail these placards, these flyers all over the city, and someone nails the one to the door of the king's bedchamber. Well, as you can imagine, this does not go over well. And there is a effort to stomp out anyone who has any semblance of Lutheran doctrine, anyone that is guilty of teaching the heresy. Remember, Luther had been deemed a heretic in his teachings, heresy. Anyone who was suspected of that would be put to death. So Calvin has to flee for his life, and so he ends up in a place called Basel, and he remains there for a few years. But he's not idle while he's there. While he's there, he writes the first edition of his famous The Institutes of the Christian Religion in March of 1536. The full title is this: The Basic Teaching of the Christian Religion, comprising almost the whole sum of godliness and whatever it is necessary to know on the doctrine of salvation. A newly published work very well worth reading by all who are studious of godliness. A preface to the most Christian king of France, offering to him this book as a confession of faith by the author, Jean Calvin of Noyon. So they didn't know about marketing back then, right? They didn't use really concise titles. You'll see this, old books always had these really long titles. But his whole purpose in writing this was to set forth in clear and plain language what was necessary for salvation according to the scriptures. And so he writes this book, and it's just a little book, and it was meant to be able to be hidden in your pocket so that you could have it and not be found with it. And so he writes this book, and it becomes an instant bestseller. Oh, and I should also say, so he wrote that to instruct people who were desirous to know the gospel of salvation. But he also dedicates it to the King of France, who he wants to make a defense for the faith that the reformers are preaching. That it's not an innovation, because this is one of the charges that Rome has and many of the authorities, that they're just innovators, they're heretics, they're just coming up with things, trying to stir up controversy. And one of the things that Calvin does, and I'm not so sure about his first edition, but I know his final edition, is not only does he quote scripture over and over again, but he also quotes the church fathers over and over again, because he wants to demonstrate, and this would be Luther who wants to do this too, that the reformers aren't innovating anything. They're preaching the pure word of God that the church has believed and taught throughout time, you know, throughout history. And that the Roman church is the one who has brought in errors and perverted the truth. And so they were more in line, the reformers are saying, we're more in line with the early church than you are. And you claim to be this continuous stream from the church. But so he wants to demonstrate it over and over again. And so he structures his institutes according to the Apostles' Creed. He quotes Augustine over and over again, quotes various church fathers. Anyways, it's a bestseller. It flies off the shelf because it's an important book. It's very helpful. It's one of the first books that puts in concise and plain language the teaching that the reformers were addressing, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ that was being perverted by Rome. So then, as I said, he was in Basel, but then he decides that he's going to go to the city of Strasbourg, which was a reformed city. It was also a very influential city. And he decides he's going to go here. He heads here with his brother, and he hopes to settle down and to become a scholar and to write while he's there. Here's Calvin in his own words. My mind, which, despite my youth, had been too hardened in such matter, now was ready for serious attention. By a sudden conversion, God turned and brought it to submission. Having therefore received some taste and knowledge of piety, I was suddenly fired with such a great desire to advance that, even though I had not forsaken the other studies entirely, I nonetheless worked at them more slackly. But I was utterly amazed that before a year had passed, all those who yearned for the pure doctrine were coming again and again to me to learn it. Even though I had scarcely commenced to study it myself, for my part, being of nature somewhat unpolished and retiring, I always longed for repose and quiet. Hence I began to seek some hiding place and a way to withdraw from people. But far from attaining my heart's desire, all retreats and places of escape became for me like public schools. In short, although I always cherished the goal of living in private, incognito, God so led me and caused me to turn by various changes that he never left me at peace in any place until, in spite of my natural disposition, he brought me into the limelight. Leaving my native France, I departed into Germany with the express purpose of being able to live at peace in some unknown corner, as I had always hoped. All right, as I said, he's a lot different than Luther, right? Luther is like bombastic, right out in the open. What does Calvin want? He just wants to be alone with his books, away from people. He does not want to be around people. Maybe you relate with Calvin. He doesn't like people. He wants to be a scholar, hidden in a study, writing books. But as he says, God doesn't let that happen, right? He forces him into the limelight. All right, so on his way to Strasbourg, where he's going to fulfill this desire to hide away and study, there's a military campaign. And, you know, if you know anything about Calvin's doctrine, he has a very good, very strong doctrine of the providence of God, right? He's on his way to Strasbourg, and there's a military campaign that messes up the path, the road, on the way to there. So now he has to take an alternate route. And that alternate route brings him to the city of Geneva in Switzerland. And he wasn't impressed with the place, and they only planned on staying there over the night. While they were there, there was a man by the name of William Farrell, and he heard Calvin was in the city, and he knew of his new best-selling book. He had just written it earlier that year, The Institutes. And so he hears Calvin's in the city. And, oh, real quick, William Farrell is important. Timothy Jordan explains about him. He says, Farrell had led the city of Geneva to Reformation. At a citizen assembly on May 25th of the same year that Calvin gets there, the Genevans had voted unanimously to live henceforth according to the law of the gospel and the word of God and to abolish all papal abuses. But the actual reform had barely begun. So this is a newly reformed city. They decide that they're going to dedicate themselves to the teaching that the reformers have been proclaiming from the scriptures. And so Calvin happens to come here at this very time, and he's just planning on passing through. And Farrell is more like Luther. He's the French Luther. He's the one that's in your face. He was also French. He was there as a refugee. He paid a visit to Calvin, and he sought to persuade him to stay in the city and to help with the reform efforts as a pastor there. And he wouldn't take no for an answer. Here's Calvin again. At this point, Farrell, burning with a wondrous zeal to advance the gospel, suddenly set all his efforts at keeping me. After having heard that I was determined to pursue my own private studies, when he realized he would get nowhere by pleas, he came to the point of a curse, that it would please God to curse my leisure and the quiet for my studies that I was seeking, if in such a grave emergency I should withdraw and refuse to give aid and help. This word so overwhelmed me that I desisted from the journey I had undertaken. So Farrell resorts to a curse. He tells him, the Church of Jesus Christ, this is essentially what he tells him, the Church of Jesus Christ is in desperate need for your pastoral care. The Lord has given you a mind. He has given you the ability to teach the gospel clearly. And we need you here. If you go hide yourself away in the study and only produce your writings, but you don't serve the church, the Lord is going to curse your efforts, he tells him. Calvin takes this to heart. In fact, he takes it as a word from God. He had a strong sense that this is what the Lord was calling him to do. And so against his own desire, this one thing we find out about Calvin, is he puts duty before delight. And he realizes that he has a duty to the church here in Geneva. And so he does dedicate himself to staying there, and he stays. And his primary duties there is that of a pastor and teacher, and he'll be a good one. He is a good pastor. Even though he thought he wasn't fit for the task, he did a very good job at it. And if Calvin wasn't too excited to be in Geneva, the people weren't too pleased to have him either. We have to realize, as I said, not all of them really had a choice to become a reformed city. They weren't dedicated in heart, all the people in the city, to be, you know, to be a Christian even, to be reformed. So though it was an officially reformed city, there was much work to be done to win the people with the scriptures to true doctrine. Not only that, they didn't like Calvin because he was an immigrant from France. They didn't like immigrants that much. In fact, the first mention of him in the city records calls him that Frenchman. So they didn't like him that much. And he wouldn't even become a citizen of Geneva till 5 years before his death. So that's in 1564. It's quite a few years from then. So he was never really fully accepted into the city as one of their own, though he will exert a lot of influence. Now, his initial stay in Geneva, as he comes as a pastor, actually only lasts 2 years. He's here for 2 years, and he does accomplish a lot in those 2 years. He puts together a confession of faith for the church. He puts together a catechism for the church. Those things get adopted. He does regular preaching and teaching. But he has a dispute with the city council over how church discipline ought to work. And they didn't like Calvin's ideas. and what you have to understand, and this will become a big problem for them later, is that in Geneva, the city council had too much power over the church, had too much authority, and Calvin saw this as a major problem. He saw it as, you know, we're just exchanging the Pope for a city council. And he did not like the idea of that, so he wanted things to be changed, but they didn't want that. And so he was sent out again as an exile. And he's only there for 2 years, and now, and he felt like a failure for this, but at the same time, you can imagine that in his heart, it wasn't the worst thing in the world to him. Because now he gets to go to Strasbourg, where he was headed in the first place, and that's what he does. He heads over there, and he gets there, he wants to go into study, and now there's another guy there, Martin Bucer, who also will not have Calvin think he can just hide his way in a study, and tells him he needs to be a pastor in Strasbourg if he's going to serve there. And so that's what he does. He becomes a pastor again in Strasbourg, and he does regular teaching of the Word of God. He does a lot. He works on reforming the church's music. He puts the psalms to meter, and the church sings the psalms. You can imagine that, you know, they didn't do that, right? Like, this is a beautiful thing for the people of God to be able to sing in their own language. One French refugee said this: "Everyone sings, men and women, and it is a lovely sight. Each has a music book in his hand. As I looked on this little company of exiles, I wept, not for sadness, but for joy to hear them all singing so heartily. And as they sang, giving thanks to God that he had led them to a place where his name is glorified." It was a beautiful thing that they were able to sing the Word of God. He also was a teacher in their seminary. He was a lecturer on Holy Scripture. He lectured 3 days a week. He also fully revised and expanded his Institutes of the Christian Religion. In 1539, he released one that was 3 times larger than the original one, and it was a masterpiece. And his stated purpose for this book was to prepare and train students in theology for the study of the divine word, that they might have an easy access into it and keep on it without stumbling. Remember, people were mostly biblically illiterate during this time. And so the Institutes was meant to help people to get a clear understanding of the scripture. And Calvin always strove to be clear in his teaching, to be simple. And I, you know, if you think he's this ivory tower theologian, then we don't know Calvin. You know, if you read his writings, that's not what he was. He was a pastor. And everything that he writes is for the church. Everything that he does is to build up the body of Christ. He's not engaging in these speculative academic theologies. He's writing for the church. Now, some of it can be difficult because, you know, he is brilliant, and some of it is historically conditioned, right? He's addressing particular things. But I think you'll find that when you read Calvin, that you'll find it very devotional and very stirring in your heart and very focused on the Word of God. Also, he's in Strasbourg, he writes his first commentary on the book of Romans. He will go on to write commentaries on essentially every book of the Bible, not quite every book in the Old Testament, and he doesn't write one on Revelation or 2nd and 3rd John, but he writes commentaries on almost every work of the Bible. He's not just writing theology abstracted from Scripture, right? He studies Scripture, he teaches Scripture, he writes on Scripture. Calvin can be truly said to be a teacher of the Word of God. While he's there in Strasbourg as well, he gets married. He's not much of a romantic, but he did love his wife very much. She was a widow and had 2 children. They had one son, but who died in infancy, was born prematurely and died in infancy. And he doesn't really write much about his personal things, but the few things in the letters that we have, you know, he expresses much grief. Sometimes, you know, you can read various things on Calvin that portray him as this cold, heartless, you know, no emotions kind of man, and it's just not true. Also, his wife will die, and he'll survive her for 15 years. So he knows what grief is, and he'll take care of those 2 children of hers faithfully. Well, he's in Strasbourg for 3 years, and that's where he marries. They're married for quite a few years before she passes. But he's there for 3 years, and Geneva is in a bad spot. I don't want to get into all the political stuff, but they needed help again. There had been these teachers that came in and promised so much, but they weren't faithful and steadfast like Calvin was. And so they asked Calvin to come back. And Farrell, the guy who originally told him to come there, was also had been kicked out with Calvin at the same time. And he wrote Calvin and said, "I can't go. You need to go. You need to go, attend to them." He said, "Every day that I was there was like dying 1,000 deaths on a cross, and you're asking me to go back." Like, he did not enjoy his time in Geneva. It was not fun. It was difficult. But Bucer as well stirred him to go back. And so he does answer the call, and he puts the duty before his own delight, and he goes back to Geneva. And here's one of the most telling and beautiful things with Calvin. When he gets back, right? It's the first Sunday back that he's supposed to preach. And he walks up. They had, their pulpits were elevated. They had stairs so it would be, high. The word of God was seen as being exalted above. Anyways, he mounts up on the pulpit. He gets up there. And everybody, I'm sure, is expecting some kind of lashing, maybe a "I told you so" or whatever, right? And what does Calvin do? He picks up on the very next text from the one he left off of 3 years ago. And he just begins to preach. It's very telling because we see that Calvin is all about the preaching of the Word of God. Remember Luther said, and Calvin has the same philosophy, "I did nothing. I simply taught the Word, and the Word did everything." Calvin gets up there and he just teaches. He picks up right where he left off. And he was a good teacher, by the way. He didn't teach what he would just teach verse by verse expositionally through the scriptures. He preached so many sermons, it's insane, because he would teach like 5 times a week. They had 2 times for church he would teach and 3 times lecturing for their schools. And he was teaching all the time. I mean, I think he preached like 350 sermons on Isaiah and just tons of sermons. And none of this was without conflict. All right. I do want to talk a little bit about his theology. There's one controversy that you'll find if you read things about Calvin, or you might have heard from someone. A couple things. One is that all that Calvin was about was predestination. And we'll find when we talk a little bit about his theology he's not hyper-focused on predestination. It's an important part of doctrine because it's in the scripture. But he does not, all his writing is not focused on predestination or election. He has much more to teach than that. The second thing is, you'll hear about this man named Michael Servetus, who was a man who was a heretic, who was deemed a heretic by Rome and also by reformers because he denied the Trinity. He denied that God was a Trinity. He put reason above scripture. He argued that there is no reasonable way that we can talk about God as Trinity. And he was also one who liked to stir up controversy wherever he went. And so he was in exile, and one day he shows up in Geneva. Well, he had already been in writing with Calvin for a while. They had been writing back and forth. And Calvin even tried to meet up with him at one point he wanted to convert him to the true faith of the scriptures, is what he said. But Michael didn't show up. Well, he does show up one day in Geneva. And we have to understand that in this day, as I said before, the church and the state were not separated, right? And there are things called heresy laws. Now, the church itself did not punish heresy laws. The state did. The church could bring the charge. The state is the one who used the sword. And it was very common in this day that heresy was punishable by death. Calvin, when Michael Servetus is there, he makes sure he's arrested because he's a heretic. And he doesn't want him stirring up problems in the church. The church is already weak in Geneva. It needs lots of reform. And it's against the law what he's teaching, right? So he has him arrested. And he does, before the city council, he asked for a more humane penalty of beheading. And this sounds very very bad in our ears, and it is bad. Like we look back and we see, and we're like, how could the church endorse the punishing by death heresy? And we see that and say that is wrong. And I say it's wrong. Almost no one believed that in that day, and I wonder what believers 500 years from now will look back at us and be like, they did that? They believed that? They didn't even see that in Scripture? So I think we have to have a little bit of understanding in that. But anyways, the city council condemns Michael Servetus and burns him at the stake. Calvin is a man of his time. He is not perfect, right? Neither was Luther, as we talked about. His disputation against the Jews, which would be picked up by the Nazis later. Every idle word, we need to be careful what we say, right? The Nazis will use things that Luther said to put Jews to death. And we look back and we see Calvin's failures, or the failures of those days, and these ideas of putting people to death for heresy. It was what it was. And we look back at that and say it was a bad judgment call, right? It was wrong. But a lot of people, what you'll read in various, you'll probably see it online or YouTube or whatever, is that we should just write off or discount Calvin, everything that he did and said, because of this event. And we have to recognize that all of the men of faith that we look to are men. They are sinners. They fail. And some of them sin in crazy ways, right? We can't defend their sins. We know that they trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Here I want us to consider some of Calvin's last words. He wrote these 2 days before his death, and kind of get a insight into his heart. When I first came here, there was almost no organization. The gospel was preached, and that was all. Everything was in upheaval. I have lived through many marvelous conflicts. I have been greeted in mockery in the evening before my own door. You may imagine how this affected a poor, timid scholar, such as I am, and I confess, always have been. Then I was hunted out of the town, and on my return to Strasbourg, I had a great difficulty as before in performing my office. People set their dogs on me, which caught at my robe and my legs. As I said, he didn't have an easy time here. When I went to the Council of 200 to appease a controversy, I was greeted with cries to withdraw. I said, I shall not do nothing of the sort. Kill me, you rascals, if you will. My blood will witness against you, and these benches, the law benches, will require it of you. So it will be with you, my brethren, for you are in the midst of a perverse and unhappy people. However many persons of good will there be, it is a wicked and perverse folk, and you will have experience of its perversity when I am gone. But take courage and fortify yourself, for God will make use of this church and maintain and preserve it. I have had many failings with which you have had to put up, and all I have done is worth nothing. The wicked will lay hold of the saying, but I repeat that all I have done is of no worth, and that I am a miserable creature. This, however, I can say, I have wished to do good, and my failings have always displeased me, and the fear of God has been rooted in my heart. So that you can say that my intention has been good, and I pray that the evil may be pardoned me, and if there has been anything good, that you will conform to it and follow it. Concerning my doctrine, I have taught faithfully, and God has given me the grace to write. I have done this as faithfully as possible and have not corrupted a single passage of Scripture nor knowingly twisted it. When I have been tempted to do so subtly, I have withstood the temptation and have always studied simplicity. I have never written anything from hatred of anyone, but have always faithfully set before me what I have deemed to be to the glory of God. This is the last words of a dying man. He only died at 55 years old. He didn't live very long. He accomplished a lot in his days, but he was a man of the Word, and he wanted to teach the Word. And if you read the Institutes, you'll find that. I consult his commentaries all the time. Even though they're written 500 years ago, they're based on the Word of God. They're excellent. I mean, of course, there's things that, you know, he maybe is unaware of, or various studies that have occurred since his time of writing that bring insight, but his writings are very encouraging. We don't have time to cover it. We're actually out of time. But I do want to say just a quick thing about the Institutes. And maybe I can give a handout next week on this. It's arranged in four books according to the pattern of the Apostles' Creed. In the first book, he addresses the knowledge of God the Creator. And he talks about how can we know God. He talks about general and special revelation, that the necessity of special revelation. He talks about the scriptures and that the only way that we can be convinced that the Word of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, is from the inner testimony of the Spirit. That there are arguments, there are evidences that the Bible is God's Word and that it's true, but none of that will convince a fallen man's heart. It needs to be the inner testimony of the Spirit. In his book 2, he talks about the knowledge of God the Redeemer. Here he talks about human sinfulness and our total depravity. And here he talks about Christ the Mediator, about his person and his work. And he talks about his work in his threefold office of mediator, which we're actually going to talk about this morning during Sunday service, as prophet, priest, and king. And then in his third book, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, its benefits and effects, he talks of our union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and that it's the Spirit who applies the work of Christ to us through faith in regeneration. And then in here, he has a section that's like 70 pages out of 1,000 that address predestination. Now, when we think of Calvin, we think of Calvinism, we think of the 5 points of Calvinism, right? Calvin didn't put those 5 points together. Those were about 100 years later by some of his followers. And it is disputed whether he believed all 5 of them. I think he probably did teach them in some way, shape, or form, but not explicitly. But when people think, oh, all Calvin talked about was predestination, you have to understand that it was only 70-something pages out of a 1,000-page book, right? It was an important part of his doctrine, of what he saw in Scripture, and it's very helpful, in my opinion. But it's not the only thing that he offered to the church. And then in Book 4, the external means by which God invites us into the society of Christ. And here he talks about the church, and he defines the church. A true church is a church that preaches the Word of God faithfully and administers the sacraments that baptize and that administers the Lord's Supper. So that we take the supper together. Those in the church who belong to Christ are baptized, and then of those people receive of the supper. And then he talks about the sacraments, and Luther kind of already did this, discounted the false sacraments that Rome was teaching. And then he closes with a section on the civil government and, you know, what is the role of government. And anyways, all this is covered in this 1,000-page book. It sounds long, but it's actually not as daunting as you would imagine. It is very accessible, but I would commend to you, if that sounds too big, I think it's called the Reformed Trust. Go on Ligonier's website, or you can find it on Amazon, I'm sure, but it's Little Book of the Christian Life on John Calvin. It's a summary of the Book 3 on the Christian life. It's condensed form. It's a really short book, about maybe 80 pages. It's only like that big or something like that. And it's a very accessible introduction of what Calvin talks about as the Christian life, which, by the way, talks about sanctification as a painful and long process, right? that it's like a baby crawling through mud. That's what it's like. And he also talks about falling, and that when we're going to fall, but that we need to fall forward, and that we need to look to Christ and continue to look to Christ. All right, we need to close. But I'd encourage you that Calvin is, though he was not a perfect man, and as I said, he also had a temper, and he wasn't always the easiest person for people to deal with. He was nitpicky. He was not perfect. He was a failure. He made failures. He also preached the Word of God, and he sought that to teach in simplicity so that the people of God would know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for men such as Calvin. We thank you for your grace that covers every sin. And Lord, now we ask, as we prepare our hearts to worship you this morning in the service, that our hearts would be set on Christ, and that he would be exalted in our hearts and from our lips. And we give him all the glory. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.